So you remember that a while back I asked our Academy students to submit some questions, and I still haven't gotten through all of those. So we're going to pull one out today and try to answer that one. All right, here's our question for today. What does the Bible say about sin? Is it sin to disobey or to not be nice or to not be loving? Do you think you have the answer to these questions? Tell you what, let's start with the second set, okay? How many of you think it's sin to disobey? How many of you think it's not sin to disobey? How many of you don't really want to raise your hands? All right. Is it a sin to not be nice? Is it a sin to not be loving? That's pretty non-committal for you really don't know. Okay, let's start with is it a sin to disobey? So let's assume that you tell your brother to go and clean your room for you. If he doesn't do it, is that sin? I would expect you to say yes. Who's in charge? Are you in charge?
Yeah.
No, you're not in charge. That's not the way God set it up. But let's assume that mom tells you to go and clean your room. Would it be a sin for you to not obey?
Yeah.
It would be a sin. We finally got a clear answer on that one. And so in Ephesians, let me just read a verse for you here. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And since this Bible says, obey your parents, then when you don't obey your parents, the answer is, yep, that's sin. That would be wrong. You guys don't have to worry. You don't have to obey your brother. However, the next question says, is it a sin to not be nice? Well, what does it mean to be nice? Well, obviously, we need to be polite. We need to be well-mannered. I think a better way for us to look at this question is to think about the way Jesus treated people. And so if we ask, what would Jesus do? Then generally speaking, we can see Jesus being nice to other people, right? He's kind. He is always loving. And if we're supposed to be like Jesus, which 1 John tells us that we are, we're supposed to be like Jesus, then if we are not acting like Jesus, then that might fall into the category of sin. Now, there are some exceptions to this rule because there's times when you've got a situation where you have to be firm. That doesn't mean that you're not being loving, but you have to be firm and may not always be understood as nice. The bottom line on the first question, what does the Bible say about sin, is that the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You've got that verse memorized. So that's what the Bible says about sin. Additionally, the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So the Bible says sin is a very serious issue. It separates us from God. But the good news is, the rest of Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So all of us need to trust in Jesus. And all of us need to obey our parents. And all of us need to be nice and to be loving. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today how important it is that we follow what you say in your holy Bible, because you are God. Help us to be obedient to those who are in authority over us, including our parents. Help us to be loving to all and to be nice. In Jesus' name, amen. But these are questions that have been submitted by our church family. What does the Bible say about cremation? It really burns me up. What does the Bible say about cremation? I've had this, many people ask me that question, and although certainly we could find references to a fire in the Bible really doesn't say anything about cremation. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who feel very strongly one way or another about this particular issue. Usually what I find is that the strong feelings tend to be in the direction of saying that a person should not be cremated. Again, the Bible does not give us that kind of instruction, doesn't give us those details. There is no prohibition that is explicit in the Scriptures. And so any thought of saying that it's not right to be cremated is a several times removed argument based on certain principles. And I appreciate the arguments as I've heard them. I don't necessarily agree with them, but the arguments typically would go in the direction, this is what I've heard, of reasons why you shouldn't have cremation. They would go in the direction of saying that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so therefore our body is itself holy, having been set aside for God's purposes, and that it would be wrong for us to take this body, even without the person present in it, and burn that body. And again, I think that's a fairly weak argument. Someone who feels that conviction that they should not do that, matter of fact, I'm going to go to Romans chapter 12, I think it is. You're going to have to use your concordances and help me out here. Whatever is not of faith is sin. What's my reference? 14:23. Thank you. That's the one I was looking for. All right, so Romans 14:23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So aside from the issue being addressed here in the later part of chapter 14 about eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols, we're going to ignore that right now, because the principle that is the last sentence of chapter 14 is a principle that goes beyond just the particular context. The context is about whether or not you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. The principle is whatever you can't do out of a genuine sense of faith, for you it is sin. So, that being said, if someone feels a conviction in their heart that it would be wrong for them to have their body cremated at their death, or that it would be wrong for them to cremate the body of a loved one at their death, if they feel that conviction of the Lord, then to violate that conviction for them would be sin. And it's not sin because the deed has been done. It's sin because it was a violation of the conviction of their hearts. And so I'm not going to attempt to convince somebody that believes you should not have your body cremated. I'm not going to attempt to convince them that they're wrong. I have no problem having the discussion. And if they want to know why do you think it's acceptable, then I'll be happy to go into the Word of God and discuss this. But the bottom line is, I don't want to try to tell anybody, no, you have to go along with cremation. You don't have to go along with that. If you don't want to be cremated, just make sure your family understands, because otherwise, yeah, they may do it. Anyway, but cremation is irrelevant as far as God is concerned, because when you start using any kind of argument about the body being in one place at death, that argument falls apart over time. Because over time, the body deteriorates, it decays. Over time, the body turns back into dust. And that's not even beginning to talk about the very practical issues of a death that occurs that does not allow for the burial of a body. And so you've got those who are lost at sea. If you're going to argue that it's wrong for us to be cremated because God wants us in one spot, first of all, that greatly underestimates the power of God to put us back together in any way He chooses, because He is fully able to do that. But even in terms of someone who is lost at sea, is that person now beyond God's ability to bring about the resurrection because they have been lost at sea and the molecules that compose their body are now spread all over the ocean? Of course it doesn't prevent God from being able to do that. So just on a purely practical level, cremation or not cremation is irrelevant with regards to the resurrection. When it comes time for the resurrection, I guarantee God is going to be able to 100% pull it off, regardless of what the context or circumstances may have been at the death of that particular individual or what happened after that. So, if you are concerned about cremation, if you have any conviction in your heart that you maybe shouldn't go there, I would encourage you to have this conversation with your loved ones and to make a decision of what you feel is appropriate. Because, again, it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter if you are cremated. It doesn't matter if you're not cremated. So I'm not trying to sell anybody on cremation. I'm saying that you need to be convinced in your heart of what you believe is an acceptable thing to do. So have a right relationship with God and then communicate that with various family members. Next question. Why did Jesus have to be crucified? I'm going to go to Galatians. I am interpreting this question as being a reference to the means of death. Another question would be, why did Jesus have to die? And that question is going to have a little bit different answer. I'm going to start with that question, even though that's not the question. The question is, why did he have to be crucified? Let's start with, why did Jesus have to die? And even as we just went through our communion time, even as we read in the scriptures that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, Jesus had to die because man deserves death. That is the punishment, even as we talked about during our children's message. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to die. The only way that God can still be just after having pronounced the sentence that we deserve to die is for death to happen. So death is necessary because of sin, and sin exists. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God can't just forgive our sins and say, you know what, I know that you did some wrong things, but we're just going to let that go. Because that would compromise the very character of God. Our God is a loving God. He is a forgiving God. He is a just God. If he says, I forgive your sins, and therefore I am not going to follow through with what I said earlier about the wages of sin being death, then now you have God not only being unjust, but also being untruthful. That compromises the character of God. So we can't compromise the character of God. He is God. He is absolutely truthful. He is absolutely loving. He is absolutely just. Death is required. Jesus had to die because we had to have the perfect sacrifice in order to pay for the sins of all mankind. And Jesus is that perfect sacrifice. That's why even over the last couple of weeks, I had to point out that Jesus had to be perfect because otherwise he couldn't be that sacrifice. I can't die for your sins. I am a sinner. I deserve death. If I go to the cross and say, you know what? This is for my brother Gene. It's not going to work. I deserve to be there. He deserves to be there. I can't take his place. But if Jesus says, I'm doing this for others, then he can. I'm still on the first argument that's not the question yet. But look at it this way. Jesus being the perfect, sinless Son of God, being the perfect sinless man, the only sinless human being ever, he could die for another. He could take the punishment. The punishment is death is required. Jesus can say, I will take that punishment. But we might think, well, wait a minute. He can die for one person. How can he die for more than one? And the logic behind that is that Jesus is not only man, he is also God. He is fully man, 100% human. He is also fully God, 100% God, the eternal God, Jesus Christ. Therefore, whatever Jesus does has infinite eternal value because he is the infinite eternal God. Therefore, Jesus' death, one man dying on the cross, could pay for the sins of one man, but Jesus' death, God himself, the eternal infinite God, dying on the cross has eternal infinite value that is sufficient to cover the sins of all mankind for all eternity. That is mind-blowing. That answers the question, why did Jesus have to die? But the question here is, why did Jesus have to be crucified? I had you turn to Galatians 3. Let's see here. Let's skip down to, I'm going to start at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Okay, so pause there. We've been talking about this for several weeks now in our Hebrew study because there are those who take an approach to the scriptures that suggests that if we obey all of the commands of the Bible, then we can get to heaven. We call that legalism. And this particular verse says that's not going to work for you because all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. In other words, there's a curse connected to legalism, and it's this. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Okay, there's your curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law. Where's your wiggle room? There's no wiggle room. Anyone who does not abide by all things written in the law is now under a curse. So even by some fantastic idea that you could obey every single rule of God, every single law, every single command, except for one, that one is sufficient to send you to hell. Even if, and of course, no, none of us can do that. As a matter of fact, James, keep your finger in Galatians because I'm not finished there, but go over to James chapter 2. Okay, chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." And if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So clearly he's saying any law that you break, any command, any area where you are in disobedience to God's word now makes you a violator of God's word. And I've used this analogy before, but just for an example, if we've got all the cows in a great big corral, how many sections of the corral do you have to tear down for the cows to get out? Just one. It is now no longer complete. It's no longer whole. It is now broken. And so if you have one violation of the law, you are no longer a law abider. You have now violated the law. You have gone against God. You have broken the law, and you are in judgment by the law. You are under the curse of the law, to go back to Galatians chapter 3. So Galatians chapter 3, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, this is the end of verse 13 of Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is a direct quote from the Old Testament. Why would God put something like this in the Old Testament? Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Well, it's because from before the world began, God already had the plan for salvation settled. It was already in place. And he knew this was going to be the way that the Son of God was going to die. He was going to be crucified. Why did Jesus have to be crucified? I'm sure there are more reasons than just what I'm giving you right now, but this is one of the reasons why Jesus had to be crucified. Because the Bible says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, and we refer to the cross as the tree. It's a piece of wood that is used for the death penalty by the Romans. Jesus was hanged on that tree, and thus he became the curse for us. That's what Galatians chapter 3 is telling us. Jesus had to die on the cross in order to become for us the payment for our sins. And of course, we don't stop there because Jesus didn't just die. He was buried and then he was raised again. And if we were to work our way through what happened to Jesus, not just from the crucifixion to the resurrection, but all the events from the time that the announcement is made to Mary that she's going to have a baby, all the way through to the resurrection and the ascension. All of these things are prefigured in the Old Testament. We read about all of that, and that's why Jesus had to die. That's why Jesus had to be crucified. Comment, question? Yes, sir.
I believe that
okay, so the statement here by our brother Vic is that the death on the cross, the crucifixion, he says he believes that that's the only way that Jesus would actually feel the separation from the Father, from God the Father. And that's a fine argument. Thank you. Yes, sir. Even if we could keep all the law, which of course we can't, we still have a sinful nature. which is why Jesus had to die not just for the sins that we're aware of, but for the sins that we're not aware of, and he had to die for every infant who has ever died. He paid that penalty. Yes, thank you for that. Yes. John 12, 31 through 33. John 12, 31 says, and this is Jesus speaking, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Thank you. So Jesus knew full well where he was going, even prior to his the trial and the crucifixion. He knew exactly. Thank you. Yes, ma'am. Again, a reference to the Old Testament situation of the serpents having come into the camp of the Israelites, and in order for the people to be saved from the poison of those vipers, Moses was told to lift up this staff that had the fashion of a serpent on it, and that they were to look to it and be saved. You may remember Pastor Caleb preaching a year or so about that. Anyway, that is one more prefiguration of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Matter of fact, Jesus even mentions that specifically over in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so I must be lifted up so that all men will look to me and find salvation." So again, a prefiguring. All right, let me do one more. Why did God the Father allow his only begotten Son to suffer so badly on the cross? Why did he let him suffer the most painful death? Well, this is right in line with what we're just talking about. Allow. Why did God the Father allow his only begotten Son to suffer so badly? This is appropriate terminology because some have asked, why did God the Father cause Jesus to die on the cross? And we have to recognize that this was not a decision that was made by one part of the Godhead where the rest of the Godhead resisted it. In other words, when we talk about the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, there was no disagreement within the Godhead about what happened. So it's not like the Father said to the Son, "Okay, this is what you're going to have to do." And the Son said, "I don't want to do that," which is the way we generally respond. But instead, this was something that was agreed on from before time began, because according to Ephesians chapter 1, Christ died for our sins before this world was ever created. Even though on a timetable we had to wait for that, this was a plan that was well in place. So it's appropriate to say allow. Why did God the Father allow his only begotten Son? But we also need to recognize that just as this was not something that the Father forced upon the Son, it was also not something that the Son had to try to coerce the Father to accept, or the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is just as much God as God the Father and God the Son. So there was complete unity in this decision. This was a decision that was made before time began, a divine decree that this would be the way of salvation. Now, perhaps the bigger question here is the suffering, because that occurs twice in this question, or these questions. Why did God the Father allow his only begotten Son to suffer so badly on the cross? And why did he let him suffer the most painful death? And I think this is kind of what Vic was trying to address a few moments ago. We could argue, you know, somebody might make the argument that there are conceivably other ways to die that might be as equally painful or even more painful. I'm not convinced that that's accurate, by the way. I believe that by God's sovereign design that Jesus came at exactly the right time and at the time in history when the crucifixion method of death penalty by the Romans was in practice. And I believe that was by God's specific design. So I would agree that he did let him suffer the most painful death. Somebody might be able to say, "Well, I think it would be more painful if," and I'm going to say, that's irrelevant. I believe this was the most painful death that an individual could go through. And we're just talking about physical pain right now. And of course, there's much more involved in Jesus' death than just the physical pain, because he took the sins of all mankind. And the physical pain represented the punishment for those sins. But the fact that the sinless Son of God took on himself all the sins of all mankind for all of human history is beyond anything that we can possibly ever begin to comprehend. And I'm convinced that that pain is far greater than the physical pain. And we already see that the physical pain was beyond imagination. And then there's the other element, and this I think is also what our brother Vic was talking about a moment ago, and that is somehow or another in the crucifixion, during this process, there was a break in the Godhead. God the Son and God the Father were separated. We can't begin to understand that. We can't explain it. We can't comprehend it because we don't understand the nature of God. We can say what it is, three persons, one God. So how can there be a break? This is beyond us to comprehend, but the Bible is very clear that Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe that that was probably more painful than the sins of all mankind. And the sins of all mankind would be more painful than the physical suffering through which Jesus had to go. So the amount of pain here, physical, emotional, spiritual, is totally beyond any of us to even begin to scratch the surface of understanding. Why did God the Father allow this? All we could say is, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his only begotten son. There's the answer. Why did God allow it? Because of his love for us. That doesn't mean he loved Jesus any less. Jesus is the Son of God. But it means that there was an agreement within the Godhead from eternity past that this would be the way by which God would redeem those whom he loves. Yes, sir. Thank you. If Jesus had to take on the physical, emotional, spiritual pain by taking the sins of all mankind upon himself, I'm trying to repeat it so that everybody has record of what you said, then the spiritual death, thank you. The wages of sin is death, and it was not just physical death. So there was that separation. Since we know the wages of sin being physical death, that is only the physical aspect of the wages of sin. The spiritual death, the second death, as it's referred to in the scriptures, Revelation said the second death is those who have rejected God during this life are now going to be sentenced to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Well, they will be eternally separated from God. So the wages of sin is not just to die physically. It is to die physically and to experience spiritual death for eternity, which is eternally separated from God. Again, because Jesus is God, then the value of his death is eternal and infinite. And therefore, the value of this period of separation between God the Father and God the Son was eternally valuable. It has eternal value, infinite value, because it was God. So the separation, even though it did not last from a human perspective, it did not last a real long time, the fact that there was any separation at all, and the fact that that was a separation within the Godhead, means that that separation has eternal value. And therefore, he did indeed experience, and this is where Stephen's going, he did indeed experience the wages of sin. And he took it for us, because he didn't deserve to be there, but we did. Thank you for that. There's books out there about the nature of the crucifixion. I've got several in my office. Even recently, I got another paper that somebody had provided for me. And the crucifixion is, when you start reading the details, it is difficult to continue reading because it is so absolutely awful beyond imagination. Jesus did that for us. How anyone could ever reject that kind of love is beyond me. But I know that no one comes to the Father, to the Son, unless the Father draws him. And I am so grateful that God drew me to himself. I'm so grateful that I have experienced His mercy and His grace, that I have been forgiven and I've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I rejoice forever in that. Lord, I thank You for the salvation that You have provided for us because You love us. We appreciate that love even if we don't fully understand it. We read about it in the Scriptures. Lord, help us to focus more and more on that reality. But we are astounded that You would do that for us. And I pray, Lord, that even as we are impacted by that truth this morning, by our focus during communion time, during our search the Scriptures time, I pray that that would drive us to share the good news of Your love with others, that You so love the world, that You did this for us in order to bring us to Yourself. Thank You, Father, for that love. In Jesus' name, amen. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God bless you.